This is lecture number 13 on the prophecies of Daniel. Lecture number 13, which is the final lecture by Alan McCrae. We notice in Daniel 7 a picture which, as Edward J. Young says, showed the whole process of human history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar down to the very end of the age. It's a picture that reaches the climax in the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven, with authority to overcome the little horn, which has made war with the saints, and is overcoming them until it is completely destroyed and a kingdom is set up that can never be destroyed. We notice in chapter 8 how it looked forward to the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes. And while Antiochus Epiphanes is very similar to the Antichrist, we have no reason to think that Antichrist is in this particular chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a clear picture of a great crisis to come many centuries after the time of Daniel, but it reaches forward to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and then stops. That is the point which the critics think is the goal of all of Daniel's prophecy, and to which they would apply all the presentations of Daniel. And then we looked at chapters 11 and 12, which gave us a picture starting with the later kings of Persia, summarizing through the kings of Greece, then talking about Antiochus Epiphanes in detail, and then jumping forward with a long unmentioned interval to the Antichrist and making statements that can't possibly be referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, but that clearly describes the Antichrist, and reaching forward to the picture of the resurrection in the beginning of chapter 12. Now, in all of these chapters, we have nothing that can positively be said to be a prediction of the first coming of Christ, unless it be the origin of the stone in chapter 2, that the stone was cut without hands, and this might apply to the virgin birth, but could apply equally well to the eternal existence of Christ, who was cut without hands. But the actual striking of the stone would seem to come at the end of the age. All these great blessings that God is going to bring us are founded upon the atonement of Christ, founded upon what he would do at his first coming. But in none of these chapters have we seen anything explicitly pointing to his atonement, to the thing which is at the very center of Christianity. We have looked now at all of the prophetic passages of Daniel, except one in which he looked forward into subsequent centuries. And the one consists of only four verses, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. But these four verses have been argued about as much as perhaps any other four verses in the scripture. I really wish we had 3 hours to spend on this. I wish we had time to discuss them and to look at the various questions that might arise in your mind about these verses. In a way, I was tempted to simply devote today to review our previous chapters, to look at any of these exam questions, and seeing if there were any of them on which you thought further clarification would be helpful, and not to go into these four verses at all. But I believe that we ought to take time to try rapidly to look at the most important matters that pertain to these four verses, and I began by looking at them last time. But now I want to get over the basic things about Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, if possible. We already glanced at what is on this paper here about this passage. We want to emphasize what is clear and then fit in what is less clear. I've mentioned this principle before. That is not the usual way of approaching the scriptures, unfortunately, by many. It is not necessarily the correct way to do it when you give an exposition to people with comparatively little background. But when you try to learn what the scripture means, that is certainly the right approach, but one which I fear is more honored in theory than in practice. We observed last time, capital A, quote, the situation that Daniel saw by books, that of the 70 years fulfilled in the desolation of Jerusalem, end quote. Daniel, of course, was referring to Jeremiah, but Jeremiah nowhere makes any specific statement that Jerusalem will be desolate for 70 years. Now, it does say in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and I quote, "This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years," end quote. The 70 years is the time that all these nations are going to serve the king of Babylon. Most of this The area of Jerusalem will be in desolation, but it's tied up with the desolation of the nations around Jerusalem and not just Jerusalem. Then the next verses say, quote, "It will come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I shall punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it a perpetual desolation," end quote. There's one other reference in Jeremiah, and that's Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Daniel read this chapter, and it says, and I quote, "Thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work towards you and cause you to return to this place," end quote. And so, when this chapter begins in Daniel chapter 9, it was in the first year after the end of the Babylonian power, the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, the descendant of the Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans by Cyrus the Conqueror. And at that time, Daniel realized that nearly 40 years had passed since he himself was taken a prisoner and carried away to Babylon. But just when would the desolation of Jerusalem have started? When would these nations have started to serve the king of Babylon that we read before in Jeremiah? The king of Babylon had already been defeated by the Persians. How soon would the people of Israel be able to go back? Daniel did not assume. God had promised it. God is going to fulfill it. Let us just rest in God's promises and be content. But that's not Daniel's prayer. His prayer is, and I'm quoting here, "O Lord, you sent these terrible things upon us because we deserve them. We have sinned against you. We've done what is wrong. You have given us a promise. Oh, we pray, our Lord, that you will enable us to be such kind of people that you can give us these things that you have spoken of, that you will forgive our iniquities, that you will carry out these things," end quote. And so Daniel prayed this great prayer to the Lord, and the Lord sent Gabriel to him to give him an answer. And the answer must have been a very discouraging one to Daniel. Instead of saying, "The 70 years are over, the captivity is over, and you're again free," instead he said, quote, "70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness," and so forth. And it must have been very disappointing to Daniel. We notice the purpose here, and there are two clear facts about the purposes that are given in verse 24. The third of these purposes is to make atonement for iniquity. And that is the first clear statement in the book of Daniel about Christ's atonement. There are earlier clear statements about it in the scripture. The great event of Calvary is clearly predicted even as early as Genesis chapter 3. But here is the first statement in the book of Daniel that must relate to the first coming of Christ to make an atonement for iniquity. Now, the first, second, and fourth purposes mentioned here, to wit, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to bring in everlasting righteousness, would seem to require what is pictured in the complete destruction of the statue, in the complete burning of the fourth beast, and at the end of the power of the Antichrist are discussed here. It would seem then to look forward to the first advent and then to the second advent. Now, these four statements or purposes have had such discussion and disagreement about them in Christian circles. I've not gone at this moment into the other purposes given because they are very widely differing interpretations of them, and you can find those widely differing interpretations and discussions in other commentaries. But I believe we should look at what is clear and definite. But before we do so, I want to look at certain important uncertainties in verses 24 to 27. I do not mean, of course, that these are the least bit uncertain in God's sight. What I mean is, of course, that they are places where we do not find it easy to know exactly what is meant. In anything that anybody has ever written, there will be points of uncertainty. You have to clarify some verses by what else is said, and by the one who actually is speaking the verses. That is no weakness of Scripture. It is true in all writing. And so, before we begin making any dogmatic statements about this passage, it is vital that we note certain things in it on which we shouldn't jump to conclusions. Now, the first of these is, there are 70 weeks. Are they 70 weeks of years, or literal weeks? Are they a general period of time? Now, there are books that say they must be weeks of years, and there are books that say they cannot possibly be weeks of years. Now, this latter statement, I think, we can flatly contradict. They can be weeks of years. We can say that definitely because the law of Moses includes a provision of 6 years of planting and reaping, and then 1 year the land is to lie fallow and enjoy its Sabbath. That the figure of the week in relation to the seven-year period is very clear in that provision in the law of Moses. And so that does not prove that these are weeks of years, but it does not disprove the statement that they can't be weeks of years. Leupold, in his commentary on Daniel, don't worry about the name right here, I'll have it on my chart later, Leupold says positively that the word week is never used in Scripture for weeks of years. Now, the NIV does not translate it weeks. It translates it sevens. And that, of course, is plain safe, translating it sevens, because the Hebrew word Shavuah can mean seven or a week. But it is exactly the same word that is used and is translated week in the Scripture. But it is a week of days, or is it a week of months, or is it a week of years? It is a general period that we cannot be dogmatic upon. We must get our evidence elsewhere and see what fits in. Now, number two of the outline, or the second point I'm making here. Quote, is the anointed one in verse 25 Christ, or is it Cyrus, the king of Persia? End quote. I have already mentioned to you the fact that E.J. Young said in his commentary that since Christ is the only one who is both priest and king, the statement, Messiah the Prince, must only mean Christ. But this is a demonstrably false statement because the word Messiah or anointed is used far more in the Scripture of a king than a priest. In fact, it is rarely used of a priest. It simply means one that is set apart by God for a special purpose. And it is used a very few times of a priest. It is used a number of times of a prophet, but it is used a great many times of a king. And so, quote, Messiah the Prince, or, quote, Anointed One the Prince, end quote, can very easily mean a king. It certainly does not have to mean a priest. It certainly does not have to refer to Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 26 to 45, as you have already noticed in your study of the word anointed, the Lord specifically calls Cyrus, quote, Thus says the Lord unto his anointed, to Cyrus, end quote. And a few verses before he says of Cyrus, quote, The Lord is the one who performs the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, end quote. And verse 28, again, in Isaiah chapter 44, he says of Cyrus, quote, He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid, end quote. God predicted through Isaiah that Cyrus would be his anointed one to rebuild Jerusalem. Then when he says in Daniel, quote, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, end quote. And he says, quote, Understand that from the going forth of the commandment unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, end quote. We cannot rule out the possibility that the word Messiah in verse 25 refers to Cyrus, regardless of whether it refers to Christ in verse 26 of chapter 9 of Daniel. Here's the third point I want to make. At the beginning of verse 25, again in Daniel chapter 9, it says, quote, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, end quote. Now, that which is going forth is translated commandment in the King James Version, but it is simply the Hebrew word for word, not the common word for commandment. Now, this word is occasionally used in the sense of a commandment, but it can also be, and is far more often used, for a message of declaration, a prophetic prediction, or something else. And so we cannot dogmatically say that this word, word, there indicates a human command. It might indicate a divine command. It might indicate a divine prediction, such as the one found in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 42 to 44. Now, here's a fourth point of uncertainty. Will the three predicted periods of time follow immediately, one after the other, or are there unmentioned intervals between them? A professor of the Old Testament, a very fine godly Christian man, wrote to me after I gave a paper on this subject about 3 years ago, and he said to me that two noted authorities that he named had proved that these 70 weeks must be continuous. And he gave the page numbers of the works that he cited. And I looked up these numbers, and in each case, the author dogmatically said, quote, "Of course the 70 weeks must be continuous," end quote. Now, that is no proof. When you have three periods of time, do the three periods immediately follow one another, or are they separated by unmentioned intervals? Well, the author referred to was so dogmatic about this that when you say 70 weeks and divide it into three periods, that just means three continuous periods. Now, I looked around to think of an illustration. And I made an illustration, and I'll give that to you later, and I think the illustration is valid and also corresponds exactly to the form of this prediction about 70 weeks that we find in Daniel. Let's see again what I'm talking about in terms of these three periods. Let's read what it says in Daniel. Quote, "From the going forth of the command, or word, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, one period. And 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall in troubled times, second period, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And then we have 1 week, which is the third period, and we find this in verse 27, where Daniel says, quote, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," there's the third period, "and this will be in the midst of the week. He shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease," end quote. And so you have just about an exact parallel to the 70-week prediction, but it's broken up into three periods of 7, 62, and 1. Now, I don't say that my parallel proves that the three periods do not immediately succeed one another, but I say it shows that it is entirely possible that they do not succeed one another, since it appears that there is a gap between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. So the point I am making here is that in one place it talks about 70 weeks, but in another place it talks about 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week, and why break it up into 7 and 62 and 1 if indeed everything is continuous? Why not just say 70 weeks? But now I've written a sentence on the board that I hope you will write down, and this is the analogy that I have made concerning the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now I find a difficulty in remembering it myself, but the principle in it I think is quite clear. Now, since World War I, the Republican Party has held the presidency for 28 years. Does that have to be 28 continuous years? From the election of Harding to Franklin Roosevelt was 12 years, and then 8 years Eisenhower occupied the White House. You don't have to mention the fact that between the coming of Franklin Roosevelt and the election of Eisenhower, there was a period of 16 years. I say Eisenhower occupied the White House, period. In the course of the last two-term period, Nixon resigned. Now, this is an exact parallel or analogy to the structure of the sentence in Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Now, that doesn't prove that these three periods in Daniel have intervals between them, but it does show that you cannot dogmatically say that they must be continuous. They may have intervals between them there, as the parallel that I have put on the board, as my analogy, shows here. Now, a fifth uncertainty in the passage. What is the meaning of the phrase, quote, "and will have nothing," end quote, in verse 26? Can the King James Version paraphrase, quote, "but not for himself," end quote, be right? It is very interesting that if you look at the NIV of verse 26, you will read the words, quote, "after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing," end quote. The King James Version says, "And after 70, which is 20, and 2 weeks, shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." There's quite a difference, isn't there? Is the King James translation correct, or is it a paraphrase? Those who have much Hebrew would immediately recognize it is a paraphrase on the part of the King James. Now, the NIV has a footnote there at this passage. After reading here in the text, quote, "will have nothing," end quote, they have a footnote which says, and I quote it, "all will be cut off and will have no one, or will be cut off but not for himself," end quote. Well, now, there's quite a difference between these statements. The Hebrew form says, literally, quote, "he will be cut off and have nothing," end quote. Well, how can the King James then say, quote, "be cut off but not for himself," end quote? Well, one thing we should notice is that the Hebrew word that is translated "and" is also very frequently translated "but." So the translation "but" in the King James is entirely possible. He will be cut off but have nothing, or he will be cut off and have nothing. Then you have a question. Will he be cut off and then have nothing? And if so, have nothing of what? You notice the NIV said, quote, "or be cut off and have no one," end quote. But we may think of the one as cut off as having nothing of possessions, or nothing of power, or nothing of supporters, or nothing of people. But one ancient Greek translation, or perhaps to some extent a paraphrase of the passage, is translated this way, quote, "he will be cut off while having no crime, no iniquity," end quote. And so he will be cut off and have nothing. Nothing of what? Nothing of guilt. Nothing to deserve being cut off. And so I say the King James Version is not a translation, it is a paraphrase, but it is an entirely permissible paraphrase. The "and" can just as well be "but," and the "have nothing" can be "have nothing of guilt." Nothing of reason why he should be cut off. Instead of "be cut off and lose all his possessions." Now, those are 5 points that should not be decided in advance, but the problem should be noted, and then we should proceed to see what the evidence is, and then decide which of these is most likely. And so we move to capital D, quote, "a fact clearly involved but generally ignored should be recognized at the start," end quote. This fact is that there are 3 periods, not 2, which are predicted, and the first of these is 7 weeks, not 69 weeks, which people get by adding together the 7 and the 62. Now, most modern translations, including the King James Version, say, quote, "from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem under the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, semicolon. Then the streets shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times," end quote. But the Hebrew is accented in such a way as to show that in the opinion of the Hebrew scribes, the semicolon should not be after the 62 weeks, but after the 7 weeks, exactly as in the parallel sentence which I gave you. "To Messiah, the Prince, is 7 weeks, semicolon, and in 62 weeks the following situation will exist." Now, that is not nearly as important, the fact of the accentuation of the Hebrew, as the beginning of verse 26. Verse 26 begins, quote, "and after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off," end quote. After the 62 weeks. Now, most interpreters take it as if there are 2 periods, one of 69 weeks and one of 1 week, which is the last week. And while they may, in a footnote somewhere or in some small type, make a guess as to where there is a slight break between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, in reality, they treat the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, 2 periods of time, as 1 period of 69 weeks. But clearly, the passage makes a break after 7 weeks, and the clear proof that the Hebrew accentuation is right is found in the beginning of verse 26, because verse 26 says, quote, "after the 62 weeks," end quote. It does not say "after the 69 weeks." Now, the Living Bible is a paraphrase, and it attempts to give you what the translators think the original means rather than to give a real translation. The King James and the NIV both attempt to be translations, though any translation occasionally, like the King James versions of, quote, "not for himself," end quote, occasionally falls into a paraphrase pattern. It is impossible for a translation to avoid doing so entirely, but we must keep it as seldom as possible that we fall into a paraphrase. However, in making a paraphrase like the Living Bible, it is good to show exactly what you think a passage means. And so the Living Bible begins verse 26 with a statement, quote, after the 69 weeks, end quote. And that is what Gabriel would have begun with if he indeed meant after 69 weeks, not after 62 weeks. But Gabriel specifically begins with the words after the 62 weeks, which makes it clear that there are three parts to this prophecy, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. And so to the Messiah the Prince is 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks is the second period, the period during which there is a rebuilt city standing there in Jerusalem. And so this is a fact that should be recognized, that there are three periods, and that the first period is a period of 7 weeks, not a period of 69 weeks. Well, capital E, it is equally clear that if a human command to rebuild Jerusalem is in view, it must refer to the Edict of Cyrus in 538 BC. Quote, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince is 7 weeks. If this refers to a human command, it must be that of Cyrus, who gave the command in 538 BC. And many, many commentaries say explicitly this is what the 7 weeks refers to, and this is when it must begin at the command of Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who gave the command to rebuild. And yet there are some commentaries, and quite a number, that insist that that is not the command it refers to, but a later command. And that, I say, is completely impossible. The edict that Cyrus gave is noted in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Cyrus's command was that the people be enabled to go back and build their temple. And building a temple implies building a city around the temple. That command is clearly given in Ezra chapter 1, verse 4. And then some years later, that edict of Cyrus is quoted by Darius in Ezra chapter 6. It is quoted and reaffirmed by Darius quite a few years later. And more important even than those that, I think, would completely prove my thesis, more important even than that is the fact that Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 44 that Cyrus is the one who will rebuild Jerusalem. I quote this, he is the one who will build my city, end quote. God predicts it will be Cyrus through Isaiah. And if Cyrus is not the one who is meant, the going forth of the command, if it means a human command, then Isaiah must have been a false prophet, and we should cut his book out of the Bible. It must be Cyrus if it refers to a human command. Now we go on to capital F. Great confusion has been caused because the passage is generally approached with unwarranted assumptions. That is why there is so much confusion. The passage is generally approached with unwarranted assumptions. Here's the first assumption. It has been generally assumed that the prediction shows the exact time when Christ's first advent would occur. Now that is an assumption that is taken by just about all of those who take the weeks to be weeks of years rather than general periods of time. A one-time head of Scotland Yard by the name of Anderson wrote a book called, quote, The Coming Prince, end quote, in which he said, quote, these 69 weeks come right to Palm Sunday, the exact date, end quote. Only he gave a date that hardly any scholar I know of now believes to have been the date of the first Palm Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem. But I would say that such an assumption is quite unjustified, because it would be contrary to usual practice in Scripture. It is not usual in Scripture to tell us a century or two ahead exactly when something is going to happen. We should note the New Testament statements about the time of the second advent, in which our Lord so clearly said, quote, it is not for you to know times or seasons, and he also said, quote, you are not to know when the Son of Man will come back. The Father has kept that in his own power, but you are always to be ready, end quote. In other words, we aren't given the exact time of his second advent. Why would we have been given the exact time of his first advent? Another example. God told the patriarchs who went down to Egypt that, quote, after 400 years your people will be back, end quote, and scholars argue about whether those 400 years include the time in Palestine and the time in Egypt, or whether it's from Abram's first visit to Egypt of when they came back, or whether it's after Jacob went down to Egypt. These 400 years mentioned are an approximation. They aren't exact. and it would be quite contrary to the usual practice of Scripture to give an exact date. And if Daniel had predicted so closely that you could know within a decade or so when Christ would appear, it would be strange indeed that no New Testament writer picked up on this and referred back to Daniel. That wouldn't prove that Daniel had, but that is a very strange thing. If Daniel gave a precise prediction like that and was not mentioned in the New Testament. More important, perhaps not more important, but equally important, such an assumption of continuous 69 weeks of years does not work out. The decree of Cyrus was given in 538 BC. 7 weeks of years would be 49 years. 49 years after 538 would be 489 BC, that Jerusalem had to be rebuilt, but Jerusalem was simply standing there as a small town. Most of the people were in exile, and no one came then who would properly be called Messiah, the Prince. 62 weeks after this would be 432 years after, still more than 100 years before Christ's birth. If you take 69 weeks as one period instead of two, that is a period of 481 years, which is still more than 50 years short of reaching the time of Christ. And so, an assumption which takes the only reasonable interpretation, if this means a human command, is that it refers to the decree of Cyrus, but it does not work. But it also fails if the unwarranted assumption is made that the commandment to rebuild starts in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, or 445 BC. Now, this head of Scotland Yard said, quote, "We will start from the 20th year of Artaxerxes," end quote. Why did he say that? Because we read in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah heard that much of Jerusalem was in disrepair. The walls were in bad shape, and the tombs of his ancestors were not being kept up. So he went before the king, carrying on his regular function there as a high functionary for Artaxerxes' court. And Artaxerxes saw him looking sad, and he said to Nehemiah, "Why are you so sad?" And Nehemiah responded, "Because the tombs of my ancestors are not in good repair." And the king said, "What would you like me to do?" And Nehemiah said, "I wish you'd send me to Jerusalem and give me permission to fix things up there a bit." And the king said, "Okay, I'll give you permission." There is no edict quoted by Artaxerxes. There is no command by Artaxerxes to rebuild the city. It had already been rebuilt for over 100 years, though, but nothing like its ancient splendor. It was standing there as an unwalled city, which had been built nearly a century before. Now, there was something of walls around it, some remains of the old walls, but there certainly were many, many people living there, and the temple services were being carried out. Now, Dr. Walvoord of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his commentary on Daniel, says, quote, "This must start from the 20th year of Artaxerxes," end quote, following the suggestion of the detective from Scotland Yard, whom I mentioned earlier. Professor Wood of Grand Rapids wrote a commentary on Daniel not long ago in which he said, quote, "If you figure 481 years from 445 BC, you get about 10 years after the time of Christ," end quote. So that doesn't work out. And so he said, quote, "We'll take the edict that Artaxerxes gave in his 8th year instead of his 20th year," end quote. Well, Artaxerxes didn't give any edict to rebuild the city in his 8th year. And therefore, very few people make it start at that point. But Artaxerxes did give an edict then, permitting Ezra to go to Jerusalem and ordering him to make sacrifices and offerings in the temple in Jerusalem on behalf of the king Artaxerxes. Well, in order to make sacrifices in a temple, which the order recognizes is already standing, then the order is not an order to rebuild Jerusalem. And so Wood is the only book which I know that happens, which begins the edict in the 8th year of Artaxerxes. There is certainly no evidence of an edict to rebuild the city started then. Now, Anderson, the Scotland Yard sleuth that I mentioned earlier, realizing his scheme would run at least several years after any date for the death of Christ, as is now known, and certainly far after any date for the birth of Christ, says, and I'm quoting here, Let's figure the years not as 365-day years, but as 360-day years, end quote. And the reason for that is because sometimes a month is spoken of as having 30 days. And sometimes, as a general way of speaking for 5 months, I'll say 150 days. And so he says, that is Anderson, quote, there is a prophetic year consisting of only 360 days, end quote. And that way he gets rid of a certain number of days, and by moving back that way and by moving the death of Christ ahead that way, he thinks he makes it come out exactly right. There are charts now today, and there are some books that contain that exact statement, but there is no evidence of any such so-called prophetic year of 360 days ever having been used by any people in any country, any time during the writing of the scriptures. Now, the second false assumption that is sometimes made is, quote, some recent writers assume that the entire prophecy must be related to the first advent of Christ, end quote. It's very interesting. Edward J. Young's commentary, which recognizes Antichrist as the subject of the last part of chapter 11, and which recognizes that chapter 7 goes right to the very end of the age, says of chapter 9, that everything in it must relate to the first coming of Christ. He says on page 209 of his commentary, and I'm quoting here, this entire passage is messianic in nature and the Messiah is the leading character. The general theme of the passage, introduced in verse 24, is surely messianic. The blessings therein depicted were brought about by the Messiah and they formed their climax in the anointing of the Holy of Holies, end quote. Now, that is a purpose on which there is much argument as to exactly what it means, quote, the anointing of the Holy of Holies, end quote. There is no place where it can be proved that the phrase Holy of Holies refers to a man. It's used a number of times for a building. It is part of the purposes which we can't be dogmatic about. And the absurdity of interpreting it all as relating to the first coming of Christ becomes clear when you note the statement that, quote, in the midst of the week, he will cause sacrifice and oblation to cease, end quote. Young says, quote, when it says it will cause sacrifice and oblation to cease, he means that Christ, by his death on the cross, will cause oblation and sacrifice to cease, end quote. But the sacrificial system went on for 40 years in the temple after Christ's death. It did not cause the sacrifices to cease. Well, the answer some would give would be, yes, but the sacrifices were no longer valid after Christ's death. Well, if they were no longer valid after his death, did they have validity before? Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The sacrifices pointed to Christ. You can point to him before, you can point to him afterwards, but they did not cease. They were not made to cease. If you meant something different, different phraseology could be used. It is utterly absurd to interpret it this way, but Young is far from being the only one who interprets it in that way. There are many now, more in recent years than before, who try to make the whole point refer to the first coming of Christ. Well, number three. Quote, it is often but not unnecessarily assumed that the periods must immediately follow one another, end quote. We have noticed that rather clearly. Now I want to, as quickly as we can, examine the view of Kyle and Delitzsch in their great commentary. It is very interesting that Young in his commentary says in the beginning of the commentary that he must acknowledge his great help from Kyle's commentary. He says, quote, this is, I believe, by far the best commentary on Daniel, end quote. And yet, where he quotes the views of many scholars on chapter 9, he makes no reference whatever to Kyle's view, which is about as far different from Young's view as any view could possibly be. But Young makes no mention of Kyle at this point. He mentions many recent writers whom he derides and shows that their claims are utterly impossible, but Kyle's view, which is just as different from his as any of the others, he does not even mention. Now, the view of Kyle and Delitzsch is this. There are three periods, and they are indefinite periods. The first period of 7 weeks reaches from Cyrus to Christ. The second period of 62 weeks reaches from Christ to the coming of Antichrist. And the third period of 1 week is the period of Antichrist before the return of Christ again. That view is held by Kyle in what Young says is the finest commentary ever written up to his time on the book of Daniel. Now Leupold, the Lutheran commentator who has written a number of commentaries, follows Kyle in this view. His points in the favor of this view. First, it recognizes three periods, not just two periods. Second, it parallels other predictions concerning the bringing of an eternal righteousness and the ending of sin, as do the 69 weeks according to this view. And third, it recognizes the decree of Cyrus as the starting point if it is a human command to which it points. However, the theory has two very questionable features. One of these is that the periods are quite disproportionate. If there was a period of 7 weeks from Cyrus to Christ, and then if you're going to have a period of 62 weeks, nearly 9 times longer before the coming of the Antichrist, that should be another 2,000 or 3,000 years longer than it has been already, and 2,000 years have gone by. Now that can still be the case for all we know, but it does seem to be too long a period. That is a small objection, though, I admit. A big objection is the fact that this theory takes the first Messiah as Christ, Messiah the Prince, but the second Messiah, where it says that, quote, Messiah shall be cut off in half nothing, they take that as, this view says that that means that when Antichrist takes over at the beginning of the week, Christ loses all power on earth. He's cut off. He has nothing now. Well, I don't believe that the scripture teaches that there will ever be a time when you can say that Christ has absolutely no power on earth. When you can say he'll have no followers on earth, when you can say he has nothing. Christ, his power is universal. His power cannot be destroyed. He may withdraw part of his power for a time, but to say he will have nothing, I say, is impossible. So in my opinion, this problem of, quote, cut off and have nothing, end quote, completely destroys Kyle and Delitzsch's view. And so I finally propose a solution that fits the facts. A solution, I feel, that will fit the facts where the facts are clear and will make a choice where a choice is possible. Number one of my view, the word or command to rebuild is not a human command, but a divine prediction. The prediction to which I already called your attention. Jeremiah 32, verse 1, shows that this verse was in the last year before Jerusalem was destroyed, which was long after Daniel had been taken into Babylon. Verses 42 and 44 show that God ordered Jeremiah then to say that in this place there will be business transacted and carried on again, which is a prediction of the reestablishment of Jerusalem. And so we have the divine prediction of the reestablishment of Jerusalem, which Jeremiah gave exactly 49 years before Cyrus made his edict. And this thing of giving three parts to a prediction, of which the first part would already have been fulfilled, is exactly like what we found in chapter 7, where the account of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, which had already occurred, is described in the description of the fourth beast. That had already occurred. And you could see it already occurred, and this gives you renewed assurance that the rest of the prophecy, that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, that Messiah will come, and finally, that Messiah will be ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days, indeed, will be carried out. And so that would be the first period of 7 weeks. There would be an unmentioned interval followed by a period of 62 weeks, a period of something around 400 years, or 434 years to be exact, but just when it starts, you don't know. There is no mention in the passage of the start of the second period, but those 400-some years easily fit the time period between the Word in Jeremiah and the first coming of Christ. And then, after the death of Christ, which is described in verse 25, we have verse 26 that tells of the new destruction of Jerusalem by the prince that shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And this, I believe, refers to the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. And the prince that shall come, in this case, refers to Titus, not to Jesus Christ. And then after that, there will be another unmentioned period, another rebuilding of the city, and then the coming of the Antichrist, which is the way that Kyle and Delitzsch and many interpreters take verse 27. Well, it's already past time, and I'll have to stop here. And if you find that we've covered too much in this period, don't worry too much about it, because we've covered a great deal else in the course of the year. This is the end of lecture number 13 by Alan McCrae, The Prophecies of Daniel, and the last lecture in this series.